Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all again. Well, if you found your way in here this morning and you've only been once or twice, or maybe you're new here this morning, we are in the middle of a series, our eighth, on the invisible war against Satan. So pretty much to this point, we have diagnosed the issue. We have tried to be as faithful as we could to the text of Scripture, to look all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation on what God has disclosed about this invisible warfare in the heavenly places. And so today, we turn once again, as we began last week, to how do we actually do this? I'm going to ask you to follow along as closely as you can. I've never heard anybody do what I'm doing this morning. It could be tedious to you. I hope that it's not. I hope that it is a blessing for you, and I think you'll see as we go along why I decided to do this. As you know, there are so many branches of the Christian faith. When I was in seminary, I saw a church history diagram from the earliest of days, from the apostles on, and it looked like an electrical wiring chart for a high-rise building in Midtown. There were so many branches of the Christian faith. And so some of our brothers and sisters in certain denominations, not just one, but multiple, have felt that we need to cast out demons from people, and that's the issue that we're going to be looking at today. This is determinative. There is no question about it. And the truth will absolutely set you free on what you need to know about this and what the alternatives are as presented in Scripture. I'll say it again, as I've said throughout this series, I have decided and always seek to do this in my life, to do the careful exegetical studies to make sure that I'm not reading into the Bible what I want it to say, but rather to do careful exegetical studies, letting the Word of God come out of the text and speak. If I'm not mistaken, I think almost everyone in the class, if you haven't delved into this deeply yourself, are going to be shocked and surprised at what you hear. Today is part eight, and we're on the biblical mode of spiritual warfare. The biblical mode, not multiple modes. What does God say about it? So again, as always, let me introduce our subject to you. Things can change overnight. Those who have bought into William Ernest Henley's poem Invictus learn soon enough the harsh reality that one's unconquerable soul, as he mentions in the poem, is actually susceptible to being subjugated by a devastating blow to the body or the soul. Any moment, an accident can occur, a stroke can happen. At any moment, we can get bad news. Henley's now popular, confident assertion that all of you know, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul, brandishes the illusion that I am in control of my life and destiny. I will determine what my future will be. The Lord says otherwise, from Isaiah, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. After the War of 1812, President James Madison authorized the construction of a new coastal defense system that went all the way from Maine all the way around to Louisiana, and there were some even constructed on the West Coast, which were thought to be invincible. They consisted of thick, massive walls of brick and earth. And I visited many of these, like Fort Pickens in Pensacola and many, many others from my youth up. And they were structurally designed to take a beating from any enemy cannon. One of these forts, Fort Pulaski, and I have also been there, and you might be interested in knowing that when Robert E. Lee graduated from West Point, that he went there first, and he designed the whole moat system for Fort Pulaski. During secession, the state of Georgia took control of the fort, considered to be one of the finest of these fortresses. One of the Union Army's chief of engineers, Joseph Totten, said of this fort, "You might as well bombard the Rocky Mountains." Robert E. Lee agreed. The distance from Tybee Island was too far for Union artillery to breach the fort's infrastructure. However, Union Captain Quincy Gilmore intended to do just that and brought 36 heavy guns and mortar onto Tybee Island, 1 mile from Fort Pulaski's walls. You need to understand that at that time, the range of a cannon with a round ball with a smooth bore was about a half a mile. The Confederates, however, felt safe, and they took great comfort even though they knew this buildup was happening on Tybee Island. Smoothbore cannonballs would not be able to penetrate the fort's 11 feet thick walls. But Gilmore decided to use an unproved weapon that had never been tested in any war, the rifle cannon. And when I visited Fort Pulaski years ago, this is when I learned that term, the rifle cannon. Spiral grooves on the inside of the cannon matched the grooves of the projectile, which was not a smooth, round cannonball, enabling it to spin as it came out of the barrel of the cannon and travel at a much greater distance with much greater accuracy. He installed 10 of these new weapons on Tybee Island. And then on April the 11th, 1862, the Union guns opened fire. One by one, the rifle cannon disabled the Confederate guns. They had 48 in the fort, but only half of them could be trained on Tybee Island in the Union position. The Union projectiles began to loosen the brick on the outside of the wall, after which the smoothbore cannon would begin to destroy the weakened bulwark. By nightfall, the fort had suffered heavy damage. In the morning, the rifle cannon continued to do their work. Soon, a large breach in the fort's walls enabled Union artillery to threaten Fort Pulaski's powder magazine, which was on the other side of the fort. And if they had hit the powder magazine, the whole thing would have blown. At 2:30 in the afternoon, only 30 hours after the bombardment of the once mighty Fort Pulaski had begun, a flag of truce was flown and the fort was surrendered. I'd like to show you just a couple of pictures in the event that some of you have never been there or seen this fort. You can see the pock-marked face facing Tybee Island where the cannon hit. You can even see toward the right where cannon were taken out on the top of the wall, and the powder magazine would have been on the backside where the flag is flying. On the next page, or on the next slide, you see the damage that was done and left unrepaired after that assault in 1862. The rifle cannon and the fall of the invincible Fort Pulaski is a sobering reminder for us that the flaming missiles of the evil one can lead to our downfall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We would do well to listen to John Calvin's warning that Satan is a rifle cannon, so to speak, the most powerful, the most crafty, the most indefatigable, untiring, the most completely equipped with all the engines, a word then that we would translate today, wiles, the wiles of the devil, and the most expert in the science of war. Therefore, how we engage in spiritual warfare against him and his malevolent demons is of utmost importance. Longing for day-by-day victory, as all of us do, we must not listen to fiction, superstition, fantasy, nonsense, nuttiness, and downright heresy. What does God's word tell us about how to engage in this warfare? Well, what weapons have we been given? That's a key question for all of us. If we know that we have a rifle cannon, or if we know that we only have smoothbore or muskets or Bowie knives, then it lets us know what we're going to do in an engagement with the enemy, and it'll also answer the question as to whether we'll be successful in that engagement or not. Well, let me ask some questions. When we are angry or fearful, do we cast the demon of anger or fear out of us or another? Is that your practice? In the name of Jesus, I command you, demon of anger, demon of lust, demon of bitterness, demon of unforgiveness, demon of jealousy, I command that you come out of this person or out of me in the name of Jesus right now. Many times that's accompanied with a loud shouting voice, in the name of Jesus, and as if the demon is deaf. The person may be deaf, but the demon is not. When we are tempted and give in, do we blame Satan? Blame started in the Garden of Eden when God approached Adam and asked where he was. The blame went to Eve. The woman you gave me, she. When Eve is approached, well, the serpent, he. And blame shifting has been going on ever since. Which authors and teachers today, television, in churches, in parachurch ministries, are leading us astray into unbiblical practices related to spiritual warfare? Because they're out there and they're a dime a dozen. I've read all their books. I mean, certainly not every one, because someone's publishing another one today, I'm sure. Four, is there a demonic component to some of the things which have happened to us from earlier times until the present? Abuse in childhood. What about ancestral demons or traditions? What about the sins of the father? Do those need to be rebuked? Do those demons need to be cast out? Do those lineages need to be broken? And if so, how? And finally, can warfare prayers bind, loose, and take authority over dark powers? Here it is. Satan, in the name of Jesus, I bind you right now. I loose this person in Jesus' name, that you will not touch this person anymore. Is that your approach to spiritual warfare? Let's begin our quest for answers by investigating the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first word we're going to look at intensely and in depth is the word for cast out. That's what we need to know. Do we cast demons out of people, or do we not? Is there another way? Well, the Greek word ekbalo is formed from the word balo, from which we now have derived in a transliteration the word ballistic. And it means to throw, and ek, from which we get our own word exit, from, emerge from a theater at the exit sign, which together means out of or away from. And the compound word then means to drive out, to expel, literally to throw out as a ballistic missile in an arc, more or less forcibly. That's why people yell, actually, when they cast out demons, because they feel like it's a battle and a force and a competition, and the louder they speak, the more powerful they will be over their enemy. Thus, the roaring lion of 1 Peter 5. If the lion is roaring, he freezes his prey, scares them half to death, and then he moves in for the attack to a paralyzed victim. Oxford scholars Little and Scott similarly define ekbalo is to throw or cast out of a place, out of, in this case, a human body, and out of a human soul, to banish. In the New Testament, according to Kittle's Theological Dictionary, ekbalo has particularly the sense of to expel or to repel, especially in the case of demons who have settled in men as in a house into which they have unlawfully penetrated. And there you have some of the text mentioned. And so Jesus, in Matthew 8, it simply says of him, he cast out the spirits with a word. That is so simple. Leave. Be gone. You don't belong here anymore. Go. Now. You don't hear Jesus yelling and being involved in all kinds of hyperactivity and speech. This may be the tedious part for you, but something tells me, because it's God's word, that it won't be, and that's why I continued in my preparation to bring you this morning. You're about to see every place in the New Testament where casting out of demons is used in the New Testament. Yes, there are several slides, but I have comments to make along the way, and I want you to engage your minds in thinking through, what are you seeing? What are you experiencing? What do you see in the life of our Lord in the way that he approached demons that had settled into the lives of certain individuals? When I use the word unspecified, it means that the physical malady or illness or epilepsy or whatever it might be is not mentioned. It just mentions that demons were cast out or would be cast out. So let's begin in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to go right through to the end of the book of Mark, because John never, ever uses the word ekbalo. There's no casting out of demons in the Gospel of John. Matthew 8:16, and when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Many who were demon-possessed, and Jesus simply cast all of them out. There's no connection to health or the manifestations of the demons. We don't see Jesus speaking to the demons, which some practitioners today do. Tell us your name. Who are you? How many of you are there? There is all this engagement to try to have a conversation with the demon inside. We do have a specific in the Gadarene or the Gerasene. Either word is appropriate from the text of the scriptures. The demoniac. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. The demons in this man were named Legion, and there may have been thousands of demons in this man. He was naked. He had this super powerful strength. Chains could not bind him. And so the demons entreated him, if you're going to cast us out, don't just cast us out, but cast us into those swine, 2,000 of them, who then subsequently ran over the cliff into the Sea of Galilee, where they drowned. Have you ever thought that if Jesus had just cast out the demons and we didn't have the other appending story of the swine, we would not have been confident, perhaps, that he was really demonized. Maybe he was delusional. Maybe he had a psychiatric case that needed attending to by a more modern day medical doctor. But no, we see that the actual demons had a purpose after they left him, and everybody in the village could see that the demons had left. The blind and dumb man in Matthew 12. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. He healed both of his horrible maladies. And the Pharisees said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." I want you to see something here. When Jesus heals a person of a malady, in this case, the cause, according to the Pharisees, were demons. And so when Jesus healed him of his muteness and his blindness, then it really was the fact that demons had come into this man and hindered him. It might be helpful for you to know, too, that nowhere, anywhere, is a reason given for the demons coming into a person in the first place. A dumb man in Capernaum, Jesus' base of ministry. Many of you have been there where Simon Peter's home or mother-in-law's home has been found. There's now a museum built over that house where the early church met. But this was Jesus' base of operations after he left Nazareth. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. Here you have another healing. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." Now, if you go to Flavius Josephus and you look up the word cast out, you'll find that Flavius Josephus also experienced demonology, not himself personally, but he recognized it in Israel during those days. He was a Roman stoolie reporting for the Romans, but he was Jewish and involved in the Jewish War of 70 AD. But he talked about getting trinkets and these other sparkly things to try to get demons out. So demons were recognized in the day apart from the scriptures themselves. Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. That is, that Jesus can speak to a demon and with a word cast them out, and the person is totally healed, not partially. Another unspecified in Matthew 10, "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits." So Jesus passed on what he had been given by the Father, and they were able to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So I want you to see the tender compassion and the love of Christ, who in his incarnate form comes being very God of very God, very man of very man, and he comes to heal all of our diseases right out of the promise of Isaiah 53. He heals all of our diseases, and by his stripes we are healed. So in that day, Jesus was not only casting out demons, but healing all kinds of diseases. The woman that had an issue of blood, and he healed her by her simple touch of the fringe of his garment. He raised at least 3 people. Those are the only ones reported from the dead when he was here on earth. Jesus had these miraculous powers because he was the God-man, and he entrusted that to his 12 apostles. And when they went out 2 by 2 into the various villages and cities all around the northern arc of the Sea of Galilee, about 400 total villages, where they were proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, they were seeing all of these people healed. How else do you explain 5,000 men alone, possibly anywhere from 15,000 to 20,000 people that were fed at the feeding of what they call the 5,000? And then the feeding of the 4,000, the sermon on the bread of life in John 6. So you see that there is this movement. If you, Jesus said, have seen Satan cast out, then you have seen the kingdom of God come upon you. So from Malachi until the coming of Christ, we have those 400 silent years where no one receives any new revelation or self-disclosure of God himself. Where are you? And then when he comes, John the Baptist sees it. He knows it. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And with that comes healing and casting out demons. He's not a weak God. He's coming in power and in certain glory, though all of his magnified glory is obscured from the people because of Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself even to becoming obedient to the point of death, and he did not manifest all of his glorious power during that time. In Matthew 10:8, we have the command from Christ to the apostles, heal the sick, raise the dead, they were doing that too, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. There's our word once again. Freely you received, freely give. In Matthew 12, another unspecified, if I, Jesus said, cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And we ought to stand up and take note. Even the most liberal German theologians like Bauer, A.B. Bruce took on from the UK, from Glasgow, where he was the brightest theological scholar of the day on the continent, and took on Bauer for his weak arguments that Jesus never, ever cast out any demons, never performed any miracles of Christ. And so Bauer wrote a book called The Life of Christ. You might as well never read it because it would be like reading the biography of an ordinary man. He was an unbeliever. The epileptic boy after the transfiguration, I've written this in full so you can receive the full power of it in your own life and mine. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, that is to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. Here's the first case of epilepsy, and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? In Mark 1, we now transition from Matthew, we're moving now into Mark. And Jesus healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many, many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Jesus kept the lid on that because, as he said in other places, my time has not yet come. No one takes his life from him. Jesus lays down his life and gives it up of his own free accord. In Mark 1:39, he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Now, when I was first learning about discipleship, the key verse about Jesus calling and equipping the 12 was found in Mark chapter 3. And Jesus went up to the mountain and prayed. And when the morning came, he called 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And I stopped there. But the very next verse is, and he casts out demons. And the reason for that, my truncating the text, was because I was embarrassed about it. I thought that this was not for America anymore, that it was only for the Middle East in the first century in Israel at that time, that it was something obscure, something that never happened anywhere else in the world, and therefore I only needed to focus on equipping people to be with Jesus and to send them out to preach the gospel. But Jesus adds that they were to go out casting out demons. Unspecified again in this text that I just spoke to you about, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Another unspecified in Mark 6, and they, that is the 12, went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. The shades of James 5, if any among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, anoint him with oil, and the prayer offered in faith will bring healing to that person. Here you see the prelude to that, where they anointed people with oil. Is there any efficacy in the oil? No. But God gives simple directives at times to see our own hearts of obedience. The daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, a very moving, touching story. Any mother, any father who could find Jesus during this time and plead the case of their son or their daughter would certainly do it if they had access. But after hearing of Jesus, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Do you see once again that there is no indication of the origin of where this demon comes from? It just announces it, that it's a fact. It's the reality that a demon is inside this little girl. Now, the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now notice, and he said to her, because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Do you notice that the word cast out is not used about Jesus and what he did? He just affirmed it. The woman said the demon needed to be cast out, but Jesus just said, go. It's already been done. Your daughter has been made well. There's a deaf and dumb boy mentioned in the Gospels, and I've given this in full as well. And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. So here's another person in the Gospels who cannot speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I want you to please don't go just back to the first century. Would you please go back a few years to the time when your children were young and in elementary school? And would you please internalize this and personalize this and the agony of this parent who sees this happening where someone is foaming at the mouth, a little child, and you don't know what you're going to do. Today it would be 911 or rushing them to the hospital. They would be restrained in a bed, but no doctor today would give the diagnosis that it's demon possession. There's something going on here neurologically that we have to get to the bottom of. He stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. That would have terrified me and every one of you in this room. And the first question we would have thought Is he going to swallow his tongue? Is he going to die right here in front of me right now? And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. So now we have another case. This has been going on and on and on and on and on. And no help is there for them. And it is often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. There you see the purpose of Satan's coming as presented in the Gospel of John. Satan's role is to kill, steal, and destroy. He hates God, but he also hates all of God's children, and he will attack even a child in order to display his venomous hatred of the triune God. But if you can do anything, isn't that interesting? If you can, take pity on us and help us. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. That's it. This boy is healed from that point on perfectly. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, his last attempt to maintain his presence inside the life of this little boy, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. An amazing casting out of a demon and the restoration to physical health of this little boy, to the delight and happiness and glory of the parents and those who knew him. In Mark 16, in that text of the Bible which is added on in the Gospel of Mark that many do not consider to be part of the original canon of Scripture, I still recorded it here for you because we know that Jesus cast demons out of Mary Magdalene. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Now, I want to turn to A.B. Bruce. I realize that there are some of you in here who have a little bit of understanding about who A.B. Bruce was. I need to take another moment adding to what I said earlier about him so that you will know that he not only wrote The Training of the Twelve, which is now being used around the world, first published by Kriegel Publications and just disseminated everywhere, that people want to know the depth of how Jesus trained these 12 men for world domination and to bring the gospel to every people's tribe, tongue, and nation in the world. A.B. Bruce was a pastor, then a scholar. In my own library, I have six other books by him. One of them is called The Miraculous Elements in the Gospels, from which this particular text is taken. In a day in the 19th century, and Bruce was writing, for instance, The Training of the Twelve in 1871, in a day like this, the whole of the continent of Europe was being just attacked in unbelief. And secular theologians coming out of the Tübingen School in Germany were ransacking the whole of theological education on the continent, from which it came to America and infected Princeton University in the 1920s, Harvard University, all the Ivy League schools, which were bastions of theology. Look at their mottos and their founding fathers, like John Harvard, who was a Puritan who came out of his own school and theological training at Cambridge University. By the way, Harvard's first library was the personal library of John Harvard of Cambridge. A.B. Bruce was so bright that when I began the task of rewriting The Training of the Twelve into modern English, it was so difficult that after I read it the first time, right out of college in 1972, I could not read it more than for a little bit. I read about four or five chapters and put it up, and I said, I don't understand this man. He's too deep. His sentences were long. He used vocabulary. I would say in the process of rewriting that book, I had to look up 300 words that I had never seen in my life. And political parties and geographical places. This man was a true genius. And I want you to have that little extra background, because when you hear this, you must hear this aright. This is just not a quote to add to a message. Listen to A.B. Bruce and the insights that God gave to him. In every case so far that we've presented, of which we have details, there was a disease. You have to ask yourself as I'm doing this, it's not a trick. I'm trying to show you something. What is missing so far from what I've been reading to you from all these texts about casting out demons, and compare that to what people are doing today in casting out demons? Here we have detail. There was a disease, either madness or epilepsy or dumbness accompanied with blindness or chronic muscular contraction. Listen to this man. These diseases were as real as are the mental and nervous maladies with which our experience makes us familiar, and they must not be explained away. Oh, that was in that day. That was 2,000 years ago. What did they know? It wasn't demon possession. They were just having a fit, or they were having a neurological moment, or they had a stroke, or something happened that brought on these maladies. He said they must not be explained away, because one happens to think that the notion of possession was a delusion. That's exactly what Bauer did over in the Tübingen school in Germany. So now we're going to move to some truths that come out of this. Did you notice something already? I cited from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and I stopped. Why did I not include anything from the book of Acts to the book of Revelation? Because the Greek word for casting out never appears in the 13 Pauline letters, never in the Petrine literature, never by James, never by the author of Hebrews. It doesn't. So I'm starting strong. Follow with me, please. The Bible does not teach us to wage spiritual warfare by casting out demons. And I would be so bold as to teach by the authority of God's word that if you're casting out demons to heal a person of anger or addiction or whatever it might be, may I just kindly say, please stop. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and did you notice something? Let's go on. Jesus Christ mounted a two-pronged offensive against the powers of evil. Here it is, moral evil and situational evil. None of the demons that we just read about had to do with moral evil. Did you see anywhere where Jesus casts out the spirit of anger, spirit of addiction? They were all physical maladies. They were situational. Let me explain. Moral evil is the recognition that by the transgression of the one, namely Adam, death reigned through the one, and that through one transgression, Adam and Eve's, there resulted in condemnation to all men. We've already looked at the fall and what happened with Satan in the Garden of Eden when he tempted through the serpent. Man is totally depraved. And Sproul gives us a very good understanding of what that means, that everyone is depraved in the totality of their being. You and me, every person, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who has ever lived on this planet, has been totally depraved and is totally depraved, those still alive. There is no part of us that is left untouched by sin. Sproul continues, our minds, our wills, and our bodies are affected by evil. One more from A.B. Bruce. It must be remembered that the kingdom of Satan is very comprehensive. Haven't we said there could be billions of demons fighting against the heavenly angels in the heavenly places? It is the kingdom of evil, not merely of moral evil, but of physical evil. Do you see it once again? Situational, moral, physical, moral. Viewed as the direct effect or as the symbol of moral or as in sympathy and affinity with it, Satan must be conceived not less comprehensively. The Satan idea has not only an ethical side, there's your moral again, of which we are accustomed to think too exclusively, but also a physical. He is not only the father of those who sin. This is a great sentence, a great phrase, but he is the tyrant of those who suffer, especially those who suffer from diseases which touch the mind and so disable from entering into the kingdom in a way which ordinary physical maladies do not. Just picture someone like Bonnie Smarr, who is in agony every day of her life until relief comes. Think of someone with perpetual migraine headaches. When the storms come in, the weather changes, the migraine comes. When a little stress, when eating something that's wrong for that body comes in and the migraine is set off, or for some other unknown reason, debilitating. N.T. Wright, formerly Dean of Durham in the Church of England, he said, "We cannot and must not soften the blow. We cannot and must not pretend that evil isn't that bad after all." As our modern society wants us to believe that mankind is basically good. We make mistakes, but everyone really tries to do their best and therefore are good. But Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now to David Pallinson, Westminster Theological Seminary, Harvard-trained PhD. Satan's organizing passion is to draw us into moral evil, making us like him and ruling us. He wants to take us out of commission. If we've already trusted in Christ through repentance and faith and we belong to him, we're a son or a daughter of the King, he now wants to take us out so that we make no more impact for Christ in the world. When the Bible says that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, it means moral evil first and foremost. Romans 8:2, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So when Christ came into our lives, we now, through the process of sanctification, are growing more and more into the very image of Christ. We're being transformed. We're being conformed unto his image. And Satan hates that. So you will be a target. I will be a target, because he now knows that we have escaped the darkness into the light of God's gospel. And he can't have us back, but he can seek to ruin us. And how many lives have been ruined by him who walked with Christ? Paul says to the Philippian church, "I tell you now, even weeping, that those people who trusted Christ are now enemies of the cross of Christ." Bart Ehrman is a good example of that. Once a student at Moody Bible College, an evangelical, and he goes for his further education, he becomes an atheist and winds up with this conclusion: "When I die, it will be no different than the mosquito that you swatted on the wall yesterday." What is situational evil? As opposed to moral evil, situational evil is the evil we experience in our lives, which includes the consequences of our sins, including suffering, pain, sorrow, difficulties, unpleasant events. Moral evil is the backdrop for situational evil. If Adam and Eve had not sinned and continued to grow in their holiness before God, they could have lived forever right there in the Garden of Eden. But because they fell, it became the backdrop for all, not only moral evil, but also situational evil. Satan provokes moral evil and, as a murderer, applies situational evil, namely, as we have seen in Job, children being killed, 10 of them, by Satan, by his hand, on a long leash. Paul's thorn in the flesh, where Paul in 2 Corinthians calls it a messenger from Satan that God refused to remove from his life. So Pallinson again, God consistently portrays inhabiting evil spirits as situational, not moral, evils that hurt and abuse people. Situational evil is what you heard this morning from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus never cast out a demon of moral evil. Note the emphasis in the Gospels that demons cause miserable conditions like muteness, epilepsy, deafness, blindness, seizures, and illnesses. So what then is the mode of warfare that we should be using? Well, Jesus casts out demons to alleviate suffering in people. The result of an ekbalistic, remember that word again, balo, to throw, ek, out of, to cast out. The result of casting out deliverance is what? Relief, peace, and the restoration of mental and physical capabilities. It does not directly lead to moral improvement. There were times when Jesus said to a person whom he healed or forgave, "Go and sin no more." But we don't have the testimony of whether they obeyed him or not. But he forgave them, he healed them anyway. The New Testament never links demonization to moral evil in the person who has a demon. Not a single example in the Bible shows Jesus or the apostles using what Pallinson calls EMM, ekbalistic casting out mode of ministry to deal with moral evil. It's not only not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, it's not in anywhere in the New Testament. From Romans to the book of Revelation, there are zero examples of demons being cast out for moral evil. So then, you might be surprised that the answer is very brief. There are only two slides left, and we'll have a few minutes for Q&A if you would like to ask any questions about this. But how to fight moral evil? Our first slide. Taking Scripture alone, as we saw last week and exegeted Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's how we begin to fight every day the spiritual battle that we're in with Satan and his demons. In 6:11, which we'll come to in our final week next week, our ninth lecture, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13 is like unto that passage. Take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. James 4, command in the imperative, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then 1 Peter, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Here we have another command. Look out. Be on the alert. Open your eyes. Where is he coming from? Where are the flaming arrows flying in from? And so I introduce then what Pallinson calls the classic mode of spiritual warfare, and it's a lot simpler and not complex. But it's inclusive for everything we need to do to win in our battle against Satan. The leading elements of the classic mode of spiritual warfare are best captured by Ephesians 6:10 to 20. That is the most full, pregnant passage of Scripture in all of the Bible about how to engage in spiritual warfare. By one, reliance on the power and protection of God, our refuge. Lean back into His arms. O Lord, be my refuge, my strength, be my shield, my buckler. Never leave me or forsake me. Lord, protect me from the enemy. Two, embracing and having faith in the Word of God. When you see Jesus in the temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Jesus is never casting him out of anything, but he is using the Word of God, and he cites this three times. It is written. It is written. Jesus had an incredibly high view of Scripture because he knew it to be his Father's Word. And Satan finally had to flee because he could not stand up to the Word of God. You do not have to yell at demons or at Satan. You can say, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for me. When you fail to have assurance of salvation and you're shaken in your faith, you just say, oh, I know I belong to Him. And then you cite 1 John 5:13. And that's one way, one passage. It's also a good reason to memorize God's Word and hide it in your heart so that it's readily available when He comes into your mind to attack you with evil thoughts and tempt you to move in a direction that is away from God and His law. Third, specific obedience and turning from evil involvements. Not only confessing our sins, agreeing with God, but in true repentance, turning from those sins and saying, Lord, I ask for your cleansing grace. And when you live in the power of God's Spirit, when you are living to become more like Christ, Satan cannot go beyond the leash of God. Fourthly, fervent and focused prayer. Sometimes it takes that, falling before God and saying, oh God, deliver me from this evil that I'm experiencing. And I ask you to protect me. I ask you to deliver me. And 2 Corinthians 10:5, I take every thought now captive to the obedience of Christ. And I ask you to fill my mind with your word and with your spirit. And finally, in terms of our relationship with other believers, we need to have mutual accountability and support of other believers who pray for us, who encourage us, who ask us how we're doing with the attacks, which can be intermittent. There can be a period of peace in our lives, and all of a sudden we can just be bombarded with heavy artillery. So then, Pallinson ends our session this morning by saying that Christians fight spiritual warfare in essence by repentance, faith, and obedience. What questions does this generate for you? If you have one, now's a time where we'll pass the microphone and deal with a couple of questions before we break and give the other group coming in the room in a timely manner. Okay, we have some up here. We have about 7-8 minutes.
Hey, John, you mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Satan can't read our mind. Am I right?
He's not omniscient, so therefore, yes.
So then where does the take every thought captive come in?
Well, Satan can bring a billboard into our mind that has an ugly picture or a message that is against the truth of God's word, and that can be coming into our minds in that way. He can use external factors, a television program, a movie, another person we're talking to, but he's not a mind reader. So he can tempt on the basis of external and material matter only. You see what I'm getting at there?
Yes, I see what you're saying, but still, when we have, you know, when the thoughts come into our mind, we're like, we want to, you know, we want to dispel those thoughts.
Right. Okay, so let me try to be then more clear, go a little bit further with that. So let's say you're riding along the highway and you are going into Florida and you see all these billboards about massages and so forth. I don't need to say any more. Because all of you know what it is if you've been to Florida. And since almost everyone last week told me you've been to Hawaii, I know you've been to Florida. So so let's just take a man driving down that road. He sees it where before he may have been talking about, you know, just something very wholesome. All of a sudden, Satan can use that one billboard to get inside of his mind, and it can go off into thinking, I wonder what that's like, and this and that, and there can be a slight temptation. Or it can be a great temptation. And so at that moment, he has to say, I'm not going to look at all those billboards, and I'm going to take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Lord, I'm sorry for that thought. I ask you to cleanse my mind right now and bring me back into the conversation or whatever he was doing, and to purify his mind. That would be one case, but it happens not just in that. How many movies have we seen where we have seen an affair going on and we are so excited that those two got together, when really the hurt partner was the one we should have been cheering for in the restoration of that marriage? I remember the first time I got up out of a theater at Merchant's Walk and left because the adulterous affair was being glorified. That's how he can twist our minds and bring acceptance to things that are wrong and ungodly and untrue into our lives. That's the way he also can build a catalog of heresies in the mind of the millennials or even us too today, by putting untruths in there. It could come from a professor. It can come from the news media, wherever.
All right. So when the thought comes, just immediately confess it and move on.
Confess it, but the scripture there in 2 Corinthians 10 says, take it captive to the obedience of Christ. What I learned early on in college from a friend who was mentoring me was, don't try to say in your mind, don't think about that, don't think about that, don't think about that, because it drives it deeper and deeper in. What I say very simply, Lord, I can't handle that thought, and I'm asking you to take it and replace it. And that's when I begin to, and this is really the power of scriptural meditation, meditate on the word and begin to pray, Lord, purify my mind with your word, and cite a scripture that is in the exact opposite of that lie. Okay, do we have another one?
John?
Okay. Yes.
I think this question goes back to the question that Judy Reamer asked last week. So I've been kind of thinking about this all week. And perhaps some of what you've shared with us today answers this question. But the question is this. Do we give Satan more credit than he's due? In other words, I think there are some individuals who, whenever something is going that is contrary to the way they would desire it for it to be, for example, that the tendency can be to say, you know, bind Satan, cast Satan away. I know in my own life, my tendency has been to say, God, what are you up to here? What do you want me to get out of this? Or what do you want me to learn from this experience? So that's kind of the question is, you know, does Satan get more credit than he's due?
The answer is a simple yes, but let me explain. And this, unfortunately, will have to be our last question because of the other group coming in, and it's time to go anyway. The first thing that everyone needs, every believer needs, is a sound biblical theological education to counter the lies of the enemy. So when you go into the early church, we come upon Manichaeism. And that simply means that they believed in a duality of good and evil, that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit were good and godly and Satan was evil, but they were equal and one power would win at times and another power would win at another. Some have gone so far since then to say, God votes for me, Satan votes against me, and I cast the deciding vote. I know who said that. And it was shocking to hear that. So that's one thing. There can be an unbelief about who Satan really is. Let's remember again that God is an uncreated entity, where Satan is a created angel who fell. And so where God is almighty and all-powerful, Satan has derived power, but he is powerful. And so Satan is always under God's authority. And we see that most clearly in the book of Job. Satan, you can go this far, but you can't take Job's life. And so he's on a leash. So let's say, Jerry, that let's say that something terrible happens to person A. And this person is maybe in physical pain, or maybe they're tempted into a sin and they commit that sin and they just feel their life going downhill. And their first statement would be what you suggested. Look at what Satan's doing to me. No, you chose to go that way. You gave the devil an opportunity. As Ephesians says, do not give the devil an opportunity. So the demon doesn't need to be cast out. The person needs to fall on their face before God in repentance. And that's exactly the thrust of what I was giving here at the end. And we'll go into this more next week with all the pieces of the armor that God has given. But the answer is a resounding yes. Satan is a defeated foe. Jesus defeated him absolutely at the cross when he died. And now Satan knows that his time is short, and so he's roaring and raging, doing what he can. But we as believers are protected by God's grace. And so when we step out away from God and his laws, then that's when we are susceptible to satanic attack. Case in point, and then I close. Ananias and Sapphira were members of the early church. And you all know the story when they were selling in order that everyone might take of what he needed. And people were providing for the homeless and the needy and the hungry and so forth. But when he's confronted and Sapphira dies, Ananias dies, and then Sapphira by the hands of the Holy Spirit, what does Peter say to them? Why have you lied against the Holy Spirit? You see, their death was situationally directly caused by their moral failure of lying to God. And so this ought to bring back something into the church today, which happened in the early church, and that is that the fear of God fell on the church, and that's what you read in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Look what happened to them. I'm not going that way. I would never lie to the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting in that text, to get to the Greek language, it says that Peter asked him a question, why has Satan filled your heart? And that word filled is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 to say we're to be filled with the Spirit. A person can either be filled with Satan or they can be filled with the Spirit. But let me say this in case any of you go out wondering. A believer cannot be possessed. A believer cannot be possessed with Satan. And so circling back around, the short answer is yes, we can give Satan too much credit. And I focus more today personally on the glory and the majesty and the almighty power and dominion and authority of Christ himself. And that's then enables me when something happens to say, Lord, what are you doing? And maybe he opened the door to say, you can test John, but you're on a long leash and he can't do this or that, but you can do this. If my mind then searches when I'm going through suffering, trial, pain, sorrow, whatever, then in that moment, if I've said, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and nothing shows up on the radar blip, then I just keep praying, show me, Lord, and if nothing comes, then I have to say, in some way, Lord, this is your sovereign will for my life, and I pray that it would be short-lived. I pray for healing or whatever the prayer might be. Great questions today. Thanks. Let's close in prayer, and then if you will, as Betty announced, if you would try to move into the hall for some conversation, and then we'll let the other group come in that is, I believe, waiting. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how we love your word. It's so clear. But sometimes it just takes a lot of digging and thinking to come and to see the truth of what you have said to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the power you exhibited when you heal so many people and relieve them for the demonic oppression in the first century. But you continue to do it today. And we rejoice in your love for us, in your mercies towards us. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for all of our sins and to help us to put on the armor every day, that you would protect us and keep us and use us in the lives of people all over the world for your glory and the expansion of your kingdom. Would you now be honored in our forthcoming worship? And I pray that we would have receptive hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. God bless.